Let's just have a word of prayer before we come to the scriptures. Let's pray. And we encourage all who know the Lord just to pray now that God will visit us in this time that remains for the preaching of God's truth. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt meet with us today in a special way as we wait here before Thee, deal with hearts in this gathering, draw lost ones to Christ and save precious souls, build up the saints. Lord, may there be a work done in those whose hearts are cold and careless. May there be a sense of Thy power among us. Give us the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Come down in a most real way. Breathe on us from heaven and bless us together. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Last Lord's Day, I looked with you at chapter 10 and verse number 5, where you have that tremendous statement, from Jesus Christ, a body hast thou prepared me. And again, the Lord laid in my heart a text from Hebrews for this service, Hebrews 9, and the last words of verse 26, where it says, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Once in the end of the world have they appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yesterday when I was preaching at the open air meeting up at the bandstand, I made the remark in my opening thoughts that there are those who say we shouldn't celebrate Christmas, the Lord's birth, call it what you will. A morbid company of people, that's really what they are, who have no joy in their hearts and who want to do away with joy as much as they possibly can. And they even say you shouldn't preach about the birth of Christ. We're not commanded, they say in Scripture, to preach about the birth of the Lord. And I said in remarks yesterday, open air, well, we're not commanded anywhere in the Bible to preach on the Trinity. Does that mean we shouldn't preach on it? We're not commanded anywhere in the Bible to preach on a whole host of subjects. But we preach on them because they are revealed in Scripture. We don't need the Lord to specifically say, preach on this or preach on the other, because since He has revealed it in the Bible, then He's indicating you preach on this, you make this known. This is divine revelation. This is given by me for the hearing of men and for their well-being and their spiritual enlightenment. And there's no subject that is perhaps is more powerfully and more prevalently revealed in the Bible than the birth of Jesus Christ. And we have words here in this verse that refer to that great event. Look at it. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as we will see today by the Lord's help, this verse is a reference to the birth of the Lord, the coming of the Savior into the world, just as the verse last Lord's Day was also. And so we come to this tremendous statement. One of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is, of course, the theme of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. The priesthood is a dominant topic in this epistle to the Hebrews. It's introduced to us in terms of its nature in the very opening part of the book, in chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, when he had by himself purged our sins. And right away, the truth of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is in view in those words, in the reference to the purging away of sin. It's presented to us in its nature, its name, in chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul describes Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest. And from that point onwards, from those opening statements in the book of Hebrews, from that point onwards, it is constantly in view, this great subject of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now there was a vital reason as to why the Lord moved the apostle Paul to set before the Hebrew Christians this theme of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. It was because they were under great pressure to turn back again to the Levitical priesthood of Israel. You will know that the book of Hebrews is written to Jews. That's what the name signifies. They were Jewish Christians. They had turned to the Lord. They had been saved. But they've been pressurized to turn back to the Levitical system, and especially to the priesthood of Aaron. They had abandoned that priesthood when they came to know the Lord. But in order to pressurize them to turn back, their enemies, and the enemies of the gospel, were telling these dear people they did not have a priest. They had no priest to make atonement for their sin. They had no priest to pray for them. And therefore, to counter that lie of these unbelieving Jews, the Apostle Paul points to Jesus Christ over and over and over again in this epistle as the high priest of his people, and he gives a detailed exposition of that great theme the whole way through this marvelous book. And as a result, Hebrews is the New Testament epistle in which this subject of the priesthood of Jesus Christ is given an exhaustive and indeed an unanswerable exposition by the mighty apostle. Now, the main line of thought in Paul's treatment of the subject of the Lord's priesthood is to show that the Lord's priesthood is unique, completely unique, in comparison with the Old Testament priesthood. You know that point. There was set up by God, actually, an Old Testament priesthood. It was always there from the very time that man fell. There was a priesthood, but it was especially established through Aaron and his sons and that family, and therefore there was a Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood. But Christ's priesthood is completely unique compared with the priesthood of Aaron. For example, this is why we sang that psalm this morning, Psalm 110. For example, in the book of Hebrews, you will find that Paul continually quotes those words of Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The reason why he takes those words and uses them in Hebrews is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ had a unique priesthood in that he had no predecessor and he had no successor. You see, Melchizedek was the same. Melchizedek suddenly appeared in the scene of time. He had no one preceding him. He had no one succeeding him. And in that way, he pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, here's the reason why Paul takes this up. The Aaronic priesthood was a priesthood of succession. It was father and son and grandson and so on, right down through all the generations. And the Jews were saying to these converted Hebrew people, "Your priest, Jesus Christ, is not true. He's not a real priest because he has no predecessor and he has no successor." So Paul simply holds up before their minds these words continually of Christ, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What is he saying? Jesus Christ is unique just like Melchizedek because he has no predecessor. He has no successor because he alone is the only high priest between God and men. And therefore, it would be out of keeping with his work and his priesthood if he had a predecessor or he had a successor. His priesthood is unique, just like Melchizedek's. And therefore, the Apostle Paul really brings out this point of the uniqueness of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this issue of its uniqueness comes before us in these verses where our text is found here at the end of Hebrews chapter 9. The uniqueness of the priesthood of the Lord is brought out again. For example, it's unique in terms of the place where it's now exercised. Look at verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." The holy places made with hands. What are those holy places? It's a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, built by men's hands. And Paul says Christ isn't in there, offering up animal sacrifices. Where is he? We'll read the rest of the verse. "Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He made the sacrifice on earth, And then he went to heaven. And there he is in heaven today, men and women, at God's right hand, a unique high priest, not like the earthly priests who went into the temple and stood there and made their sacrifices, which were of no value whatsoever. Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. And therefore his priesthood is unique because of the place where he actually is today. And then his priesthood is unique, Paul shows in these verses, because of the pattern that it followed. That is, only one sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 26 again. It says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that if Jesus Christ were like the priesthood of Aaron, then he'd have to be sacrificed over and over again, even from the very time that man fell. But, Paul says this in verse 26, this is not the case. Because now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here is the uniqueness of the Lord's priesthood, spelled out for us in these great words, and in this, especially in the statement here at the end of verse 26, now once, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Paul here summing up the uniqueness of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from these words, I want to leave with you two very important, but two very easily understood thoughts. To show to you today that Jesus Christ alone is the unique priest, the only high priest between God and men, the one who was born of Mary, who appeared at the end of the ages. He alone is the high priest who saves men from their sins and redeems them to God by his own blood. And therefore he is a high priest whom you need. You need a priest between you and God. You need someone to represent you and intercede for you. And here he is. That little babe born in Bethlehem. And yes, he was a little babe. And he did come to Bethlehem. And he was born of Mary. But let us not stay at the manger. While that scene is glorious to our hearts, yet its glory lies in the fact that he's born to be the high priest for men, to represent them. And so he appeared to put away sin. Two things from these words I want to leave with you as the Lord helps me. First of all, we notice here his appearance, and we also notice his accomplishment. Those two simple thoughts, his appearance and his accomplishment. Look at these words with me, please. Focus on them. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. And the reference, of course, is to the Lord and his appearance, his birth, his coming into this world to become the high priest for sinful men. And those words, now once in the end of the world have they appeared, they include everything that took place as a consequence of the Lord's birth and the Lord's incarnation. His birth itself was his appearance. And all that followed on from that in his earthly life and experiences, going right through to the cross and his resurrection and so on, all of that was in nature Christ appearing among men, to men, and thank God for men. Now we need to think about that word appeared for a moment or two. It's a very important word. The word appeared where it says, now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared. You and I use the word appeared, don't we, in our English language and in English literature. And in English, very often the word appeared is used in the sense of somebody appearing in a false guise, coming along to deceive, coming along to delude people. We often use the word appearance in that way because that's how it can be used and is used. Somebody appeared and he was a deceiver. But in the New Testament, this is unique for this word appeared in the New Testament. The word appeared in the New Testament doesn't mean that at any time.
even when it's used of evil people, because sometimes it is. The meaning of the word appeared is to disclose the real character of the individual who does appear. To actually reveal or to manifest who he truly is. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, it was a revelation, it was a manifestation of his person and his character and of who he actually was. And that is so important that we understand who the Lord is, because this word appearance is telling us that when he did come into the world and when he was born of Mary and when he grew up and he then began his ministry and he walked among men and he went to the cross, and all of that, there was this appearing, this revelation, this manifestation of who he actually was. And how vital that is. It's the very same word that's used in that great text. 1 Timothy 3, verse number 16. And you know the verse, many of you, and it reads this way, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Or as it literally is to be read, God manifested in the flesh. Now the word manifested is the very same word as appeared here in this verse. So when the Lord appeared, he was manifested. There was a revelation of who he was. And who was he? God in the flesh. Isn't that hidden today? In all of the materialism, and all of the folly that goes on around this season of the year in so many circles, so many places, the world has taken the name, the blessed name of the Lord, and as they use him and his birth to expand their merchandise and make their money, the Lord is cloaked and hidden. But when you come to the Bible, when you come to the Word of God, here you see him being revealed as he truly is, being manifested in his real character and in his wonderful person, and especially with regard to why he actually came. He appeared, it means he was manifested, he was revealed in what he had come to do. And so at his first coming into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested as the great high priest who had come to save men from their sins. And that especially became very, very clear when the Lord began his public ministry. And you know when that began, it began at Jordan. When he was baptized. When he was publicly anointed by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of John the Baptist. And we know the account there in Matthew 3, as in the other Gospels as well. But Matthew 3 puts it so well. First of all, the Holy Ghost descended and anointed the Lord. And then there came the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But think about the anointing of Christ at the River Jordan. Why was he anointed? What does it mean? Why did the Holy Spirit come upon him? It was the fulfillment of what happened to the high priest of Israel. When the high priest of Israel was set aside to his ministry, he was anointed with oil. You read in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12, these words, Moses poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, anointed him to sanctify him, to set him apart. What's happening to Christ at the River Jordan? He's been anointed not by physical oil, but by the oil of the Holy Ghost. Because God is setting his Son apart to be the high priest, as well as the prophet and the king. And Christ is fulfilling the type again. He's not anointed with physical oil. He's anointed by the oil of the Holy Ghost. Because now his public ministry is beginning. And Scripture is being fulfilled. And the high priest is now being revealed and manifested even more as he enters into his earthly work, into his great ministry. So there is the manifestation that's in view here in the meaning of this word. The Lord's revealed. The Lord's made known. This is the high priest of God. And especially when the Holy Ghost anointed him. But look at the moment when he appeared. These are wonderful words. It says, now once in the end of the world.
hath he appeared to put away sin. And you might think, well, how can this be? Because the end of the world has not yet come. So what does it mean? Because it's written in the past tense. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. But you see, men and women, the word for world has many meanings in the New Testament. And one of those meanings is age or ages, as it is right here. And I want you to read it that way with me. Now once in the end of the ages. And the ages here are all those hundreds of years, yea, thousands of years, since Adam fell and sin came into the world. And down through all those ages, God began to speak to men and began to show to men the one and only sacrifice for sin, pointing to that by the Old Testament priesthood and by the animal sacrifices and by the whole system that was set up in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And therefore all these ages of old die. And we come now to the day, to the moment when the Lord Jesus appeared. But we're told right here what that moment was. It was at the end of the Old Testament ages. Now the word for end here means to bring to a completion. An end completely. In fact, the word means consummation. And when something is consummated, it means that it has come to a final peak. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ brings these ages to their consummation, to their complete end, and a whole new age is introduced. Do you know that the Bible only speaks really of three periods of time? There are those ages that are in view right here that have gone by and ended when the Lord Jesus appeared. And then there was another age that commenced then, and that's the age in which we're now living. The last days, the Bible calls that age, from the first coming of the Lord until the second coming of the Lord. And we're living in those days. We're living in this age. And then the Bible speaks of a third age. Because the Bible talks about the world to come. And the word again means the age to come. There are just three periods of time. The age has gone by before Christ. The age from Christ appeared the first time until he will come the second time. And then the last age, that is the great eternity, the world to come. Oh, men and women, let's think about this today because you and I are living as creatures of time. And we're reminded of it right here. Ages do come to a close. Generations are consummated. They come to their climax. They come to their final point. And then another age comes rolling in. But the Lord Jesus Christ, here we're told that he came into the world, he came at the end of those ages, and there's something very important there. As we think about his appearance, why is this mentioned this way? Why did he appear at the end of all those ages that had rolled by already? He has come to do something that brings them to an end. That's the point. His very appearance, you see, is going to close those ages. Is going to bring them to their end. And therefore by his appearance, by his manifestation, remember, as the great high priest, the Lord Jesus is going to close completely all, not only the time that has rolled away, but the whole system that preceded him. Aaron's priesthood, the temple in Jerusalem, the animal sacrifices, all of that ceremony, all of that Levitical system, the Lord Jesus by his appearing, he's bringing it all to a close. He's going to end it all. He's going to finalize it because he has come as the great high priest to do what the Aaronic priesthood could not do, which we'll see in a moment or two. But if you look with me into chapter 10 and the verse number 9, you've got a statement there that should interest the Lord's people, interest any of us if we've got any desire to know the gospel and the things of God
and understand the Scriptures, Hebrews 10, verse number 9. And look at the last words of that verse. It says here, He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. That's with reference again to His coming. Notice how verse 9 begins of Hebrews 10. Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. And what did He come to do? Well, when He came to do His great work and He appeared among men, He came to take away the first. But He also came to establish the second. What does that mean? It means just what I've been saying. The Lord came to take away the first system that had been set up for hundreds of years. The whole Levitical system, the whole priesthood, and the animal sacrifices, and the shedding of their blood. The Lord has come to take it away. Now those words, those two words, taketh away, they actually mean to put to death. Now you get a hold of that, dear believer. You see, there are those who will tell you that the day will come when the temple will be rebuilt and the animal sacrifices will be restored and a priesthood will be set up again. Now, there are dear men who believe that and they're quite entitled to believe it, but I want to say I don't believe it. And the reason why I don't believe it is because it says right here that the Lord came and He put it all to death. And if something has been put to death, then it's gone. But He not only put the old system to death, it says here He established the second. And the word established there means to cause to stand so as never to fall, but to continue. And here's this marvelous truth there coming forth about the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the meaning of that word means to reveal, to manifest. He appeared as the Son of God, but He appeared as our great High Priest. He was anointed at Jordan. It's all there. The Holy Ghost comes upon Him. He introduces a whole new system because He has come to put to death the old system and to establish a new system. And what's the new system? It's the new system of gospel worship without all the trappings and ceremonies and rituals of the old system. Here we are today met to worship God. If you'd lived 3,000 years ago as a Jew, what would you have been doing on their Sabbath? You'd have been going to the temple and bringing an animal with you and having it killed and its blood shed and so forth. Now that was all very good. That all pointed to the Lord Jesus. And in itself it was a grand system. But that's all it was, a system pointing to this great event. When the Lord would come, and when He would come, oh my dear friend, all the ceremonies gone, all the robes are gone, all the trappings are gone, all the rituals are gone, because it's all fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, He took it all away, and He established the new system. And that's all part of His appearance. But that makes me and causes me now to come to this great point that's here in our text. Look at it again. Hebrews 9 verse 26. Now once in the end of the ages hath He appeared. And here you have now His accomplishment. To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And there is an accomplishment that no Old Testament high priest, whether Aaron or anyone who succeeded him, ever accomplished. And furthermore, could not accomplish. That is, putting away sin. But men and women, let me make it clear to you today, here is the great essential. Here is the one thing that is absolutely important. It is indispensable. It can't be done away with. It can't be set aside as if it's not important at all. No. Sin must be put away. Otherwise there is no hope. Do you understand that? No hope for you. What about your sin? What about your guilt? What about your condemnation before God? What about that lifestyle you're living? What about those things that you're doing? And you know in your conscience that they're wrong. Never mind in the light of God's commandments, you know that it's all wrong. But what about your sin? What are you going to do about your sin? Because you don't understand, unless your sin is put away, you cannot be among God's people in glory. You cannot be one of God's people. And they are God's people, simply because God takes them and makes them His people. But you see, there's no hope of this for you. So long as you continue the way you're living, and go on in the manner in which you are spending your days in this world, there's no hope for your soul outside of Jesus Christ. And here you have it. Let me remind you that the putting away of sin is a great problem. It's an insurmountable problem for people themselves. Look again at Hebrews 10 and the verses 1 to 4. We're not going to read them all, but just pick out a verse, a word or two. Hebrews 10. And notice with me that all the Old Testament sacrifices never put away one sin. It says there in verse 4, we just take those words and we referred to them last week. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now God established from the very time that man fell that the only way in which sin could be removed was by a blood sacrifice. Because the shedding of the blood is the symbol of the life being laid down, the life being given. And God said, for a sinner to be saved, there has to be the giving of life to secure that salvation. And that is why God ordained the shedding of blood. That's why God says in Leviticus 17:11, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And that is not the blood of an animal, because the blood of no animal, we're told right here, ever took away sin. Leviticus 17:11 is talking about the blood of Christ. And therefore the Holy Ghost says, it is the blood of Christ that takes away sin. Because Jesus' blood is His life being poured out. Because the life is in the blood. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's the statement of the Holy Ghost. And so God ordained that with the shedding of blood, sin would be put away. But all these Old Testament sacrifices, they never removed one sin. Do you see what Paul says here? It's not possible, he says, that the blood of bulls and goats would ever take away sin. Not possible. Why is that? Because the only blood that takes away sin is the blood of him who is both God and man. It's His blood. And Acts 20:28 makes it so clear, where Paul instructs the Ephesian elders to take care of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now get it, friend. And let me remind you, therefore, that the Levitical sacrifices could not take away sins. All that blood shedding, in fact, was not even intended to do that. It was to point to the fountain opened one day for sin and uncleanness in Jerusalem. The fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was to point to Calvary, every sacrifice. And therefore down through those thousands of years, there were hundreds of thousands of animals slaughtered and their blood shed and their carcasses burned and so forth. And yet not one sin was ever taken away. So how were the Old Testament believers saved? Because they saw in those animal rituals the gospel being preached and the promise of Christ being set forth. And by faith they looked forward to the coming of the Redeemer, and they trusted the promised High Priest, and they rested by faith and anticipation in the blood that He would shed, and their sins were forgiven. Now the only difference between them and us is this. They looked forward, we look back. That's the only difference. But it is the blood of Jesus Christ
that takes away sin. Sin cannot be removed by suffering. Let me make that clear. We live at a time of the year when people think, as they go through their rituals and ceremonies, that as they suffer in some way or other, they're making atonement for their own sin. And of course that's taught by the Church of Rome and by other bodies and other religions. You do all kinds of things and you flagellate yourself, beat your back with a whip. Do you know that's still going on? In this very island of ours, men today are cutting themselves and whipping themselves and climbing up Crowpatrick on their knees to try to get to heaven. It's all in vain. It's all hopeless. Because suffering inflicted personally upon one's body, how would that take away your sins? Suffering doesn't take away sin, it is personally speaking. But sin was taken away by Jesus Christ. Here's the great accomplishment that he brought about, as our text tells us. He appeared at the end of those ages to put away sin. My friend, there is the sympathy of Jesus Christ. Because he has come to put away the sin of those who have insulted him, offended him, trampled his name beneath their feet. Those who have taken every good gift of God's common grace, and they have used every gift that God gives to gratify their own desires and please themselves and live according to their own evil longings and yearnings. And yet Jesus Christ died for such people. There's the love and the sympathy of Jesus Christ. And then he put that sin away by his sacrifice. That's the key word. By the sacrifice of himself. And there's the great fact of the Lord's sacrifice. His death was not a martyrdom. It was not a mistake. It was not because things went wrong for him. It wasn't the death of a revolutionary, as the liberal will tell us. It's the death of one who not only was the priest, he was the victim. And he's dying. And he's truly making a sacrifice. And therefore there's the fact of his sacrifice. And there's the fullness of his sacrifice. Because it says here, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And notice how the word is used in the singular, to put away sin. And in that one word, there are all the kinds of sin. And there are the great and voluminous numbers of sins encapsulated. He came to put away sin. And oh, the awful load that was laid on Jesus Christ. And yet with one complete sweep, he put that sin away. He took upon him the sin of adultery. He took upon him the sin of murder. I just mentioned some outstanding sins to make it clear what Jesus Christ did for men. Murder and adultery and theft and lying and every sin you can think of, they're all laid in Christ. And the huge load of them. All the sins of all those who would ever believe on him, they're all laid upon the Lamb of God. They're transferred to his account. He's now held responsible for them. He has become guilty for those sins. He's dying under that load. The Father's wrath is smiting him on that tree where the great high priest is at work. And he's making sacrifice. All the sins of all those who would believe upon him are now resting upon his soul. And he's dying for every one of them. But my friend, notice the finality of his sacrifice. For it says here, he appeared once. Once in the end of the ages has he appeared to put away sin. Once, only once, the old hymn says. Once, only once. How vital that word once is. Because it does speak of finality. It tells us that what Jesus Christ did at Calvary is finished. It makes it clear that there's nothing more to be done. God is pleased and infinitely satisfied with the death of his own dear Son. And no supplement is needed and no repetition is required. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. Here's the accomplishment of Christ. His appearance, his accomplishment. What is it saying to you and me today? This text. It's saying what I told you at the very outset, virtually. If you have not Jesus Christ, if your faith is not in the dear Son of God, then you are a lost, guilty soul, man, woman, young person, child, on the road to a Christless hell. That's what it means. You're lost. And you'll remain lost. And you'll be lost forever. Unless you get to Christ. God says, Christ appeared, for he sent him. And he was revealed to be the high priest. And he came into the world to die for men. And God says he did that work once. And God is therefore saying, not only is it final in terms of the marvelous accomplishment of Christ, but it's final in another sense. God accepts no other way of salvation. Now, I cannot make it any more clear. Can I make it any more plain, sinner? It is Christ and Christ alone. And in him your hope must be placed. And your trust must be placed. Otherwise you will perish. And your soul will be lost. And you'll leave this world in your sin. Unforgiven. Still condemned. Your whole life a mass of corruption and pollution and offense to Almighty God. And you'll sink down into the caverns of the damned, and you will writhe under the wrath of God forevermore. That's what this verse is telling you today. And therefore, I urge you and I plead with you to come to the Son of God. Here we are, as we often say, and rightly so. Another year is almost gone. And some of you have sat through the meetings in this house virtually every week. And you're in your sin. And some of you have known the gospel from your childhood. And you're living now without any thought, it seems. But you're here today. We're glad to see you and we long that you might come to Christ and be saved by his grace. And here's the answer to your need. He appeared, he was manifested at the end of those ages to put away sin. And thank God he will save all who come to him. May you come. And may you come this very Sabbath morning. Could we bow together, please, as we come to the close of this time around God's Word. And we pray that the Lord will come near, the Lord will meet with us. So I'll just remain still and quiet before the Lord, before we pray. And I pray that God has spoken, that God will touch your heart and deal with your soul. And that he will visit hearts today. And if Mr. Laverty or I could be of help to you, and we'd love to help you, then seek out that help. Come to the Savior. Trust him for yourself. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bring the word home to hearts, that he will deal with souls, that he will move. And even in these times, as we wait before thee in the close of this service, thou wilt speak in that powerful way that only thou art able to speak. And may sinners be born of God and be brought to Christ and be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank Thee for Christ, and we thank Thee for all that He is and all that He has done. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt hear us for His sake and move with power even this day. Bless those who remain for the time around the table. May we know Thy presence there. We pray in Jesus' name. Lord, abide with us throughout the afternoon and into the evening, and meet with us in Thy house tonight. And may Christ be magnified. We pray this all for His sake and for His eternal glory. Amen.